So James is a letter. The book that we're reading is a letter. This evening, I want us to read that letter as though it was written to us. Because although we're not the people James was writing to, we could have been. James wrote this letter to the Christians who had fled Israel because of the persecution of Christians there. And he wrote them this letter because he was concerned that they were letting the culture around them and the rich oppression they were under mold them into something other than the life they've been called to. We should also heed that advice and be careful that our lives don't become like theirs, like the world that we see around us. When he wrote, as you may have well seen so far in this letter as we've been going through it, James wrote it with strong passion and aggression to his recipients. He did this because they needed to hear it. And tonight, I think we should hear it the way they were supposed to hear it also. So yeah, you may well come away from this evening feeling like you've had a finger pointed at you a bit. But only because the lessons he is teaching are ones we can easily find ourselves falling short in. So let's begin tonight by looking at what James has to say to us about judgment. I assume the invisible button is the forward one. Is this on? Oh. There we go. It buzzed in my hand. There we go. So, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. James starts pretty concise and to the point. Don't slander one another. There's no exceptions. There's no excuses. There's no room for debate. It's just plain don't slander one another. But then he goes on. There we go. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. James clearly knows what's going on in their congregations and how they speak about one another. They're living in a culture where everyone is out for themselves. They look for their wealth in they look for their worth in wealth, status, appearance, and material satisfaction. But what if someone is doing better than them in one of those areas? That means that their worth is less than that person's. And so, when they see someone who's richer than them, well, that person must have clearly cheated to get to where they are, you know, or either they inherited it, you know, spoiled people, they don't know how easy they have it. Or if someone is well respected, they've got to be hiding some deep dark secret away, you know, that's the only way they could be that respected. And that other person, they may look prettier than you, but behind all that beauty, they're a horrible person. So we may like to think of ourselves as distanced from that way of thinking, but if having money, acceptance, and good looks is the only way to make it in the world that we're living in, then is it really untruthful to say that we sometimes find ourselves thinking in that way? So you're in court on jury duty. The case has just begun, and the first piece of evidence is laid out. Then suddenly the person next to you in the jury stands up, makes his way over to the judge, pushes him off his seat, grabs a mallet and says, guilty, whacks the hammer down. Boom, case concluded. Well, it would be absurd, wouldn't it? Obviously, it wouldn't happen. But would you be willing to accept that you are prone to kicking God off the judgment seat to conclude a case about someone else with only part of the evidence in front of you? Picture someone you know who you think is really obnoxious or self-indulgent, self-righteous. You know, picture that person in your head. But how much do you actually know about that person? What was their upbringing like? What is going on in their life right now? And what about the person you think is really greedy or rude or jealous or lazy? You know, I get it. We can't help that. It's instinctive in us that we make these judgments based on what we see. I mean, that's part of how we make right decisions on things. We make good decisions because of the judgments that we make. But where you go wrong is when you judge more than what you know. So who are they as a person? You know, if you don't know that, what are their motives for their actions? How is their relationship with God? So, James is telling you that when you speak out against a fellow Christian or judge them, You're putting yourself above the law and judging that law. You're deciding how they compare to the law and what the law has to say about that person. But that's not for you to do. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Only one person who has the rightful place above the law, and that's God. So, don't judge. But where is the line between judgment and correction? There's got to be a line somewhere. I mean, what if I see one of my church family completely falling out of line with their calling to be an ambassador of Christ? Would it be judgmental for me to correct or counsel them? Or even would it be judgmental just for me to decide to discern whether that person is actually straying in the first place? There's got to be a line somewhere. So where do we draw that? And Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Well, what is correctly? What does Jesus mean by that? We can get stuck on that word judge. But I find an easy example for me to clear this up is to think about the green foods on your plate. You're put off by the color of those foods, and so you push them to the side. I don't like green foods. But you've never tried this food before, and you might just like it, says your wife, mum. Did I just give an insight into my home? You've judged the flavor of that food based on its appearance, not its taste. James and Jesus in these examples aren't telling you to ignore your taste buds, quite the opposite. They're telling you to taste it first before you deem what it actually tastes like. You know, don't judge it on its appearance, judge it on its taste. And it may just turn out that that green food in front of you is mint ice cream. Paul gives us a shining example of how to judge correctly. He does it in Galatians chapter 2, where we see him explaining to his readers about a time when he had to confront Peter, because Peter had gone wrong when he started distancing himself from uncircumcised believers. And that can be defined as discernment, and it's commendable in the eyes of God. Paul actively is promoting this to his readers as they're reading it. And in that very same situation, we see that the reason why Paul is actually judging Peter in the first place is because Peter is disassociating with the Gentiles based on the pressure he's feeling from the Jewish believers it's coming from their judgment that not being circumcised makes them a lesser person or unclean. And so there's two examples in there of how judgment can be done very differently in the way that Paul did it and in the way that Peter did it. Our job is to abide by God's perfect law and support and guide our fellow Christians along the same path, not making our own decision on what is right or wrong for them, but following what our Lord has shown us to be unmistakably right or wrong. So after putting that across so vividly in so few words, James wastes no more ink or paper before moving straight on. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But you can see it, can't you? This service finishes and you turn to the person next to you, you know, what are you up to next week? Oh, I'm working all day Monday to Friday, but I get to go to the football match on Saturday. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't you mean if the Lord wills, you'll be going to the football game? Well, the passage is much more, obviously, about what you're saying than your feeling than it is about the words you use to say it. Our version perhaps doesn't put it across quite so blatantly, but have a look at how the King James Version puts it. We will go to this city, and we will spend a year there, and we will do business, and we will get gain. They're so presumptuous in their speech that they leave no space for anything outside of their plan. You make all these plans for your life, James says. When you will go, where you'll go, what you'll do there, how long you'll be there, and you know how profitable it'll be for you. But But have you considered that all these things are determined under God's will? These Christians of the dispersion have ventured far and wide, having to move from city to village to town to city. They've been living the backpacker's dream, really. And they think they've figured out how to make money along their travels. It's simple, they say. Stay in a place a year, pick up a decent job whilst you're there, make some big money, then once your working visa runs out, you just move along to the next location on your tick list. They've become self-professed entrepreneurs. And if there's anything the people of our world love, it's backpacking the world and being a rich entrepreneur. And so you can imagine that these guys would have been seen as big shots in our day. Just think of the amount of followers they'd have on their Instagram account. But there's a secret that most backpackers like to keep quiet and tucked away from their social media accounts. They're broke. And much like this hard-hitting truth for the modern-day backpacker, James has an even harder-hitting truth for his backpacker friends. They're broken. He's saying that, like mist, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Sounds a lot like something from the Old Testament, right? Any clues who that guy is? Tommy ought to know because we've been studying this for like maybe 6 weeks now. who is that, Tommy? It's Solomon, yes. Now, Solomon's writings are my favorite of the Old Testament. And that's not because he had hundreds of wives, before you jump to conclusions. He was filled with wisdom. And when you look at James' way of writing and the Old Testament quotes he uses, seems a lot like he was James' favorite person too. I imagine that James had his Old Testament open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 when he wrote this down. Have a look at Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11. When you finally survey all that your hands have done and what you've toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And the closest translation to the word meaningless in there is actually mist. So it's very similar to what we're seeing here. If they were to die in their sleep, sure, it would be a shock. But it's not really all that unlikely in the world they were living in. And then everyone would, at their own pace, gradually just move on with their lives. And especially in the world we live in, it's easy to forget how out of our control our lives really are. So much like when you kick the judge off of his seat, when you assume your future, you kick the ruler off of his seat. I imagine just about everyone in this room has a diary or at least a schedule where they plan what's happening in the next week or the month ahead. You might even have a year plan where you've got, you know, what you're doing for your next holiday, you know, what you're going to do on your birthday. And I suppose a lot of people who are working have to book their annual leave well in advance. So is James saying to us that planning ahead, is that wrong? Well, no, obviously it's not. Nor is he telling you to just add the words, if the Lord wills, at the beginning of all your plans. But he's drawing a line. And that line we will do well to know and not cross. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He wants you to realize that you have little control over what will come. And all the riches, status, looks, and things that you can that you have can disappear without any warning. And no one can cry injustice. Your entire life, the people you have around you right now, the job you're going to on Monday, the money you have in your bank account, and that house you're about to go home to tonight, and the rest of the life that you are living, it's all an unearned gift from God that he can take away from you at any moment. Andy suggested to me in sermon prep that perhaps I should look up how long mist lasts. Well, there's no answer for that. No one knows how long mist lasts. And it's because it could be there for a millisecond or a minute or maybe even an hour. But surely as the sun will set at the end of the day, that mist will, with however much warning it wants to give you, it will fade away. You can have everything one day and have it stripped from you the next. So sure, make plans for the future, but acknowledge that God is in control. So how does that look in practice? When it comes to planning for the future, the Bible story that comes to my mind is Joseph, who was handed to the Pharaoh. We can find his story in Genesis 11. Joseph had just been brought out of prison to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And Joseph discerns that these dreams of are God saying to Pharaoh that there are going to be 7 years of abundance in the land before there are then 7 years of famine. And Joseph goes on to say, collect all the food of these good years, of these 7 good years, and then that food should then be used during the 7 years of famine. What makes Joseph's example so much better than the examples of our backpack entrepreneurs then? Well, where is his heart in this? And where is he putting his trust? The backpack entrepreneurs, well, they're putting all of their faith in themselves and their own abilities. Their heart is falling deeply in love with their own profit and gain. But Joseph, on the other hand, he's putting his faith entirely in the Lord, and his heart is purely on what is holy and right. He's sure he's acting wisely, but he's letting God guide both his thoughts and his actions. And he's showing us a shining example of how we can plan for the future in a way that is honorable and righteous and would spare us from a brutal letter from James. As for the humility in all of this, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Joseph is putting God 100% in that ruler's seat. He's not pushing him off it, he's putting him on it. And what about that last verse of chapter 4? That one had me for a little while when I was looking at it. It didn't seem to fit with the rest of the passage that I was looking at until I put it into context, not just with the entire passage I had, and not even the chapter, but the whole book until then. See, this is one of those verses in Scripture that makes me think, oh, I want to hit the undo button. Because what it's saying is that now you know, you've read all of the rest of the letter so far, now you know what you're supposed to do. So if you don't do it, it's sin. You're obviously, blatantly, knowing what you're supposed to do and doing the opposite. You're without excuse. It's plain and obvious, straight denial of God's rule, and that's sin. And he's saying the same to us. Once you've read Scripture, there's no going back. If you do what is wrong, you're doing it knowingly now. You are committing high treason. Now, James has seemed pretty stern so far in his teaching, but there's a different, even more severe tone to his words when we move on to this next section in chapter 5. All throughout the letter until now, since telling them to persevere through those trials that he was talking about at the beginning of chapter 1, James has then been telling his readers about the wrong they are doing and how they should correct it. But now he stops. No longer is there speech about correction. In fact, he stops talking about the present tense. James now starts sounding a lot like our Old Testament prophets, who would go to the cities of pagans and the people who are persecuting the Christians, or the Israelites rather, and state the punishment that God is going to deal upon them. So James doesn't tell his readers to repent and change their ways. He tells them to weep and wail. And why? Because of the misery that is coming on them. And they're not about... this isn't a call to repentance. This is a prophecy of condemnation. They're not about to get told off by James. They're about to get told off by God. Your wealth has rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will, look at what he says there, eat your flesh like fire. So why is James so frightfully graphical about the condemnation coming upon these people? It's because they've handled their wealth in just about every wrong way they could. Verse 3, they hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 4, they failed to pay the workers. And then verse 5, they lived in luxury and self-indulgence. They fattened themselves. And James wants us to realize that there's some extra significance in these actions, which he makes clear in verses 3 and 5. See how he finishes each of those verses. In the last days, he says in verse 3, and in the day of slaughter in verse 5, these people have not just done these awful things, but they've done them in the last days. And those end days that they were living in, and indeed we're living in right now, they have extra importance. Why? Because salvation has already come. They've experienced, or at least known, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet they still chose to behave in this way. These actions that they've done whilst knowing of this truth have sealed their fate. In doing these things, they have, verse 6, condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing them. But thank goodness, this isn't talking about us. He's speaking to these rich people, right? That's not like us. I know what you're thinking. That isn't me. Sure, I can just about get on board with the idea that I occasionally judge people when I shouldn't. And I suppose I can live my life quite presumptuously sometimes. But there's no way James is speaking about me here. Surely he isn't saying that all this condemnation is coming upon me. I always pay fairly. I live modestly and avoid self-indulgence. And I certainly haven't condemned or murdered an innocent person. Well, yeah, you're right. James' recipients here, they seem to be different to the recipients he's been talking to throughout this letter. And neither are they to be understood as people like us. James has mentioned many times so far how his recipients are receiving persecution from rich people and are being treated unfairly. Our last two sections this evening have been challenges for his readers because they feel like they're not getting what they deserve. So when James begins this section, "Now listen, you rich people," his readers so far, who don't consider themselves rich, would have known that he's now addressing a different group of people. But how can he be addressing different people with the same letter? I mean, this was supposed to be read out in the churches, and so how would these rich people have heard all these words that he's writing to them? Unless, of course, they were among the church. In chapter 2, James speaks about how they dote over the rich people who enter their congregations, even though it was these rich people who were persecuting them. Is it all that unlikely that those people James is writing to in this section are those rich non-believers who had infiltrated the church in chapter 2? You could think of the undertone here, like James is saying, "Now listen, you rich people. Yes, I know you're there." And James wants the true believers amongst them to hear these words as well that he says to these rich people, both as a deterrent to anyone who is desiring to become like them, and also as an encouragement to anyone being persecuted by them. God has seen their wrong acts, and he's heard the cries of all the people they've treated unjustly. So we shouldn't be hearing this passage like it's addressed to us, but at the same time, we can take it into our lives to remember that God does hear our cries, and his judgment of these people will come. So that section there, that's a clear description of how not to handle great wealth. But how about we have an example of how we should handle wealth, besides just throwing it in a fire or getting rid of it? So in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, I think we see an excellent example in Boaz. It's not explicit in this particular verse, but in the story of Boaz, this is the best I could surmise it with, but the whole story of Boaz, we see him as this good, honorable man. So in that passage, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. And the verse, like I say, it doesn't pour out the significance of his character, But this was at the end of the time of the judges, when Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. But as for Boaz, how did he behave? How did he see fit? He paid fair wages to his workers. He greeted them. He incorporated the Lord into his relationship with them and was honorable and true in all of his conduct. I mean, you see how he responded to the situation that Ruth was in. Boaz was a very wealthy man in a very corrupted time, but he stayed faithful and steadfast to the Lord. So no, being rich doesn't make us unrighteous and worthy of the condemnation James is speaking of. It is our relationship to our wealth and our relationship to those around us that determines that. But there were a lot of people living in Boaz's time who didn't have an employer like Boaz. And this passage in James would have been a great comfort for them, a great encouragement to know that God is there hearing their cries, and he will make right all the wrongs that have happened in their lives, bringing judgment upon those who have wronged them. And as for us, well, we might find ourselves in difficult times of persecution, perhaps, but even just of complacency. But we've got to remember that as James sought to remind his readers here, we have a job to do, and it doesn't involve sitting in the judge's seat, sitting in the ruler's seat, or sitting in that sinner's seat. We should be up on our feet, humbly serving our Lord, his people, and the world that he has placed us in. That's how we can be humble. I've given you all throughout this sermon examples from the Bible of how to live out these particular areas that James is referring to, but I've missed out the perfect example of each of them so far. People say that the letter of James has no mention of Jesus, and they're right. There's no explicit mention of Jesus other than what we see in that little introduction at the beginning. But who is that one lawgiver and judge? It's the person who chose to judge himself instead of judging us and all the wrong in our lives. And who is that omnipotent capable of controlling everything that happens? It's the person who chose to place us in control of creation and placed his life into our control to be unrighteously slaughtered. And who is it who has all the riches of the world? It's the one who gives selflessly and abundantly to his undeserving and certainly not innocent workers. James doesn't mention Jesus directly in his words, but my goodness, the whole letter from start to finish is crying out for someone who is better. And what better word to finish this sermon with than the name of the person who absolutely is better and has saved us from the mess we live in and the mess we are? Praise the name of Jesus.